While those are being handed out, I just want to share a verse of Scripture that is totally unrelated to the teaching tonight. And I'm reading to you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Something I have to say that I have terribly failed to do in the past, and I am making a decision, I feel it in my spirit that I need to do it now, is to pray for our new president. I have prayed about elections before, and to be honest, I really, very rarely from there really seek God for the individual elected. But I think this is a time to really pray, and really pray for this man. He clearly has not been a godly man, probably doesn't know God unless something has changed in his life very recently, but he has a very godly vice president, who I believe is a true born-again believer and loves the Lord and serves God. And, you know, God can work. And God can work through that man, and God can work. And even if Mr. Trump never becomes a believer, God can still work through him. And I really feel in my heart that our work begins now, that we need to take this verse of Scripture and really put it to work and pray for this man. I think Brother Charles was saying something along that line as well. And I think we need to recognize that God sets one up and puts another down. And I think we need to recognize that it is vital for the church to earnestly pray. We need to pray for this man and this administration, that God would guide him in putting together his cabinet, doing everything he does, and that God would just work in his life and through his life and work in this nation. And I am looking for the Lord and just trusting that God will give us a little more time than what it seems like we have until the end, that we might really be able to flourish in winning souls and touching lives for Christ. So I really feel in my spirit that God is bearing down on my heart that I need to pray, as this verse tells us to, for those that are in authority right now, and really continue that throughout the next 4 years. So what I'm encouraging you to join me in that, if you would. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 7? Last week, I really felt very unprepared, and I felt like I did a very terrible job of explaining things, made it sound more difficult, or at least just didn't. So I feel very prepared tonight, but it still takes the Lord, for some reason, this chapter was a little bit, at least last week, was a little bit difficult for me to teach. So I'm going to briefly, very briefly, go back where we started, and I mean very briefly, because it doesn't have to be a long, lengthy thing here. And so we're in Romans 7. Of course, we've been focusing on who we are and what we have in Christ, and Romans 7 really pictures for us the Christian that is lacking victory, that is not living in victory, and it really expresses to us the futility of living the Christian life under the law. In other words, striving to live holy by human efforts to keep God's law, rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to pray with me, ask the Lord to anoint me and help me to teach here tonight, give us clarity of mind to grasp and understand the simple concepts of God's Word that can help us in our walks. So let's just take a minute and pray and ask the Lord to have His way. Father, we thank You tonight in the wonderful name of Jesus, God, for the opportunity to study and teach Your Word. And as always, I need the anointing of Your Spirit to clearly delineate Your truths. And God, we need the anointing of Your Spirit to embrace and understand and grasp the truths of Your Word. Father, we ask that You would take over from this moment forward and give us understanding of Your Word here in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. So last week we really covered Romans 7, 1 through 6. And basically Paul there is telling us that we are no longer under the law. That's what it boils down to, is he's telling us we're no longer under the law. Verse 6 in this text says this, "But now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so he tells us here that now, in other words, now that we are saved, okay, now that we are a child of God, we are delivered from the law. That means set free from being under law, set free from being in a place where we try to please God or attain to holiness by human efforts. We could think of it and understand it this way. It's saying we are free from the covenant of law. In other words, freed from trying to please God by what we do, and rather pleasing God by means of what he does through us. There's a vast difference. If we are trying by our own efforts to keep the commandments of God, we're trying to produce something and we will fail. We cannot, as a lost person, produce anything that pleases God, and we cannot, as a saved person, by ourselves, produce anything that pleases God. We must depend on God to please God. We must allow him to live through us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The book of Hebrews tells us that in the last chapter, specifically speaks of God living through us, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So living under the law is us trying to please God by our deeds, by our efforts, by our struggle to obey the commands. Living under grace, living in the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of letter, is us allowing God to live the life through us, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Does that make sense? So now that we are saved, we're delivered from the law covenant, in other words. And we don't serve in the oldness of the letter. We're not serving God under the law covenant. We're serving God in the newness of the Spirit, in this new way in which the Holy Spirit lives the life through us. Now, I want to say a little something here, that some people misinterpret this concept that we're not under the law to mean that the laws of God don't matter anymore. And so oftentimes individuals will use the fact that we're not under the law as an excuse for disregarding the commands of God. And so if there's a command of God they don't like, they will say, well, that's the law. That's the Old Testament. We don't have to do that. That doesn't mean anything to me. We're under grace. I've even heard them say that about commands that are directly declared in the New Testament. But Paul is going to address that right after he makes known to us here in verses 1 through 6 that we are not under the law. He then addresses that misinterpretation. So what I want you to understand is that what Paul addresses when he says we're not under the law is not how we interpret the commands of God, it's how we apply them. So those who don't understand it say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments don't mean anything to us. The law of Moses, you know, the righteousness declared in the law of Moses, that's Old Testament. We don't have to do that. That's the law. Okay? And they have no understanding of what God is saying and what's being spoken of here. So the verse is not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of application. How do we live a holy life? The holy life that the law demands. How do we live that? How do we obey God? And that's what's really addressed here. We do it by grace, not by efforts to keep laws. So let's go on here into chapter 7. Into verse 7, through verse 14, and I want to read those verses. And Paul asks the question. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So if we're not under the law, am I saying that the law is bad, that the law is sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That means lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I know there's a lot there we read through, and it takes a lot to break that down. We're going to talk about it. But Paul asked the question, going back to verse 7, he asked the question, is the law sin then? Is the law bad? And he says, no, God forbid. And so I want to just really address this thought here that the law, the commands of God given under Moses, is not bad. The commands of God given in the New Testament is not bad. Though we're not under law, those things are not bad. Instead, he says a few things that it is. Okay? And let me say this, when we talk about the laws and commands given under Moses, we're not talking about the dietary restrictions. We're not talking about what is called the carnal ordinances that had no spiritual meaning whatsoever, like you couldn't sew two different pieces of cloth together. They simply have symbolic meaning. And we're told in the New Testament specifically that those ordinances have no direct bearing on our Christian lives. However, we are told that the righteousness of the law, those commands of the Old Testament that deal with presenting to us what the holiness and righteousness of God is and God's demand that we live that, those are always meaningful, always have bearing on our Christian life. They will never be eliminated in any way. And we have to understand that. Now, what he tells us about the law, about the commands of God, is first of all that the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14, it says, because we know, in the second part of that, we know that the law is spiritual. In other words, it is heavenly. It is of the Spirit. It is spiritual. He also tells us that the law is holy, it is just, and it is good in verse 13. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good. The child of God has great reverence for the commandments of God and doesn't consider that any of those commandments that God gives can be lightly tossed aside. They are holy, altogether pure. Amen? They are just, meaning they declare the righteousness of God, and they are good. The commands of God are good. This is what Paul says about the law. He also says that it brings the awareness of sin. In verse 7, he says, I had not known, the second part of the verse, he says, I had not known sin but by the law. He says, the way that I can recognize what sin is by means of the law of God. And he gives an example. He said, because I had not known lust, except the scripture said, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So he quotes one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And he says, the reason I know what out of control cravings for that which is evil are, is because the law of God says, thou shalt not covet. Otherwise, I wouldn't know that was sin. I know it's sin because God's law declares it. So he makes known to us that the law brings the knowledge of sin. Now, if you're following along on your notes, skip the second half of page 1 for just a moment and turn to the back to page 2 and number 4 near the top of the page, or perhaps on your sheet at the top of the page, I'd have a but. We mentioned the things he said the law is and does. It's holy and good and just and so forth, right? And it brings the knowledge of sin. But he tells us the law by itself only brings death. It cannot bring life. And that's an important thing to note. Now, I want to go back. I just wanted you to see that there. And in fact, before you go back, even under that number 4, I have this statement, what the law does not do. The law does not bring life. In other words, make you spiritually alive. You don't get saved by keeping the law, and you aren't sanctified by keeping the law. You are sanctified by allowing the grace of God to live a holy life through you. Okay, so the law does not bring life. It does not create victory. Because the word of God says, thou shalt not covet, does not make you have victory in your life. You can embrace that truth. You can accept that truth. You can even repent of coveting, but that of itself does not allow you to be free from covetousness or lust. You need power to do that. Amen? The law does not produce righteousness. So by means of human efforts to keep what God commands, I don't become righteous. It takes the grace of God at work in my life to produce righteousness. The reason for all that is because the law does not change your heart. It simply shows us that our heart is evil and needs changed. Does that make sense? So now going back, if you would, to page 1, as we're talking about the fact that the law is not bad, and near the middle of the page, number 3, the fact that it brings the awareness of sin. The law brings the awareness of sin. And he said that in chapter 7 and verse 7. I want to show you some other verses that address this. We're looking in your notes here at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 through 11. And there Paul tells Timothy that there are people who were trying to be teachers of the law. They didn't know what they were saying and they needed to be stopped. And someone could say, okay, just throw out the law, but that's not what he was saying. And this is what he goes on and says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. He says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. In other words, the law is good if a man uses it correctly or in accordance with the new covenant. Right? That would be the correct way to use it. So the law is good if it's used correctly. And we would understand then that the law of Moses, used correctly, is good. It has bearing on our Christian life. It serves a purpose. Doesn't serve the purpose of bringing righteousness. It serves the purpose of pointing out sin. And he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is not made for someone that's living righteously by the grace of God, but for the lawless and disobedient. In other words, the law is made for someone who is committing sin, right? For the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So he says the law of Moses is there to point out anything that is contrary to sound teaching. Right? It points out sin. And then it goes on and says, according to the glorious gospel, not in opposition to, but according to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul teaches that the law is only bad in this sense. If we attempt to serve God under law, that's bad. But if we utilize the law for what it is intended to do and be, which is to point out sin in our lives so we can walk with God by grace, so we can repent and walk in the grace of God to live in victory, then the law is good. Does that make sense? All right. Looking here at your notes, another verse that shows that sin, or rather law, the law brings the knowledge of sin, In verse 8 of Romans 7, Paul said, but sin, taking occasion, that means really having a starting point by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lust, for without the law, sin was dead. In other words, Paul says that the starting point of sin is the law. The law makes us know what sin is. You could think of it in this way. If you're driving down the highway and there is no speed limit sign and you're going 90 miles an hour, it doesn't mean you're not driving too fast. It just means you don't know that you're driving too fast because there's no sign posted to tell you what the speed limit is, right? And that's what we're saying here with the law of God. The law of God brings to light the fact that we're in sin. But it doesn't change us unless we respond in repentance and we receive God's grace to bring us up higher. And so he said, sin has the starting point by the commandment. And sin, he said, worked in me all manner of concupiscence, desire for that which is evil. That's what sin does in our life, is works the desire for evil. And he said, for without the law, in other words, apart from the law, sin was dead. And that word dead means inactive, in other words, unrecognizable. He's saying, I could not recognize what sin is except I have the law of God. Does that make sense? So the law of God points out the knowledge of sin. And I have a little in other words in the notes there, if you see that, number one with a under letter C at the bottom of your page. In other words, sin being revealed by the law, he's saying, works in us all types of lust. And apart from the law, sin is not known. It's not recognized. And that's what he's saying. So the point being this, the law of God, the commands of God, serve a very important purpose in illuminating sin for us. It's kind of interesting, you'll note sometimes that you can read something, for example, you read in the New Testament, that witchcraft is a work of the flesh. But you won't find a tremendous amount of stuff in the New Testament that really breaks down what witchcraft is. Now, you see a woman that had a spirit of divination. You see a few little things, but not that much. You go back to the Old Testament and you will find a list. And you look up the meaning of those words and you'll see necromancy and fortune telling and you'll see all of these things and it breaks it down for you. Man, that serves a great purpose. I'll give you an example. One time my wife and I were attempting to minister to a woman who had come into church many years ago and seemed to have an interest in serving God and going to church and so forth, but it became very evident that this woman was bound with a spirit of witchcraft. And I, you know, probably by the gift of God could see that this woman was very, very demon-possessed, steeped with a spirit of witchcraft. God wanted to help her, as he wants to help all individuals. And God would deliver her from that if she would repent. We began to counsel with her. She began to tell us these things the first time we counseled with her. I remember her saying that, you know, strange things happen when I go to church. She says, after a little while, I start having control of the pastor and all these things she's telling us. Just really weird stuff, okay? And I said, well, you know, at least in my heart, I don't remember if I said it to her, you're not going to control me. And so we begin to pray and seek God for wisdom as to how to help this woman, or if she was simply a plant by Satan to try to infiltrate the church with witchcraft, how to confront her with her sin with the attempt to help her, and if she chose not to receive help, she would leave. Okay? And God, I know, wanted to help her. God always wants to help everyone bound in sin. So we sat with her one day, and I just asked her, I said, are you involved in witchcraft at all? Oh, no. No, I'm not involved in witchcraft at all. And so I just let that slide, and I prayed until the next week when we counseled with her. But what I did in the meantime was I went back to the Old Testament, and I dug up one of those scriptures that breaks down, gives you a whole list of these things. And I put together a list fortune telling and Ouija boards and tarot cards and communicating with the dead and on and on. All, I mean, a list. I must add, 20 different things, roughly 15, 20 different things, all spelled out in Scripture. You wouldn't find it spelled out like that in the New Testament, but you go back to the law and there it was, all laid out there. And so I asked her the question again, and I said, I think there might be a little confusion in your mind as to what I'm referring to, so let me talk about some things here that is an example of witchcraft from the Scripture. I began to list these things one by one, and as I told her these things, she said, oh, my sister does that. And, fortune-telling, Ouija boards, tarot cards, however you say that, all these things, and every one of them, oh, my sister does that. Now, it was kind of noteworthy because the last week when we talked to her, she told us that the closest person to her in the whole world was her sister. Now, this is anybody here knows or anything. I'm not revealing personal stuff that you're going to know that some individual had this, okay, or this kind of thing. Otherwise, I would not be talking about it. But so she's her best friend in the whole wide world. In fact, she said, we think alike so much, we know what we're thinking before we even say anything. And she does all that stuff. I just went through this list with her. Oh, my sister does that. My sister, but I don't do that. And I said to her, I said, you mean to tell me that the closest person to you in the whole wide world is your sister, and she does tarot cards and fortune telling and all this whole list of things, and you don't have anything to do with any of that? So I find that a little hard to believe. And I said, the reason I brought that up is because God has showed me that you are bound with a spirit of witchcraft, and God wants to set you free. And if you'll repent of this, God will deliver you from it. Now, I'll tell you, she never came back for counseling again. What I really wanted to see was her repent and get right with God. But I didn't want her to continue with that, coming to church. And actually, she was, I think, trying to use her witchcraft here in the church. And she was speaking in what she called tongues, and it was not tongues. It was a demonic manifestation of tongues. And that wasn't going to happen here in church, right? So the Lord undertook there. But the whole purpose I'm telling you this is the law served a great purpose there to at least attempt to bring to this woman the knowledge of sin. And then from there, we tried to lead her to the grace of God that if she would repent of this and come clean with this, that God would set her free from this and so forth. And there was grace available to her. Can you imagine then if you took what individuals say and they say, oh, that's the law. That has no bearing on our lives. We don't have to do that. That's the law. Man, I'd have been pretty stuck, wouldn't I? But the law of God has great bearing upon our lives. And it doesn't bring righteousness, but it can bring, if you will receive it, repentance, so that by the grace of God you can get right. Can anybody say amen? All righty. Well, maybe that helps a little bit with the understanding of being under the law and what it means that we're delivered from the law. So going on to the second page here now, another verse in which Paul really states here that, the law serves a purpose of bringing the knowledge of sin. Romans 7 and verse 9, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, sin was brought to life by the commandment. He said, I didn't know I was sinning. And when he says I was alive, he means basically I'm just going on. I'm oblivious. They say ignorance is bliss. It really isn't. But as far as you may know, it is. And so he's going along and everything seems fine until he is confronted with the commandment of God, with the law of God. He's clearly talking about the law of Moses because the New Testament hasn't even been written yet. And he's confronted with the law of Moses and now sin comes alive. In other words, it's brought to life and he can see what it is and he realizes, I'm dead. Right? I'm spiritually dead here. It kind of reminds me of the statement that says the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. You ever heard that little saying? And that's exactly what he was saying. The truth that can set me free, the half of the truth is the condemnation that is mine because I'm disobeying the law of God. And that half of the truth will make me miserable before the second half, which is grace, will set me free. Amen? And so this is what he's stating. And in several verses here now, he really states that. Now I'm going to take a little sidestep with regard to this whole issue of the law and grace and make a few notes, and it's here in your notes, about preaching and about preaching the Word of God. If a preacher only preaches the do's and don'ts of God's Word, they will miss the heart and mind of God and the message of grace, and they will only bring people to condemnation and spiritual death. Now, if a preacher rarely preaches the do's and don'ts, they also, in that capacity, will miss the heart and mind of God and the message of grace. They will not bring conviction to people. They will not challenge them to enter into grace for holiness. And so it is very important then that preachers preach, if you will, the do's and don'ts of God's Word, but that they preach it with the proper understanding that it's not by doing the do's and not doing the don'ts that you're acceptable to God. It's by repenting of the don'ts and allowing the grace of God to work in your life, what God wants to work in you. And so we make a choice. We agree with the command of God. We choose, as you would see that Paul stated several times in verses 15 through 25, he states that he had a mind to obey God. He had a will to obey God. He chose to obey God, to obey the commands of God. But then he says, I don't understand what's going on because I have that decision, that desire to obey God, but I find myself doing something else. And so he never, ever says that the commitment and the desire and the will and the mind to obey God is a bad thing. He never speaks negatively of that. But what he does do is say, I need an answer as to why that doesn't seem adequate. Why I seem to need something more than that. And we find in the text in Romans 7 here, near in the next to the last verse, he speaks of crying out to God, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? Who's going to set me free from this horrible state of wanting to obey God, being committed to obeying God, having a mind and a will and a desire and a heart to obey God, and yet finding out I'm still coming up short? Who's going to deliver me from this? What's the answer? It was no doubt in the experience of crying out to God in the midst of this very human struggle that every Christian has experienced. It was no doubt in the midst of that crying out to God that came out of that, that God revealed to him the message of grace. That God revealed to him that the will to obey God is an absolute necessity, but it will take more than that to carry it out. It will take the power of the Holy Spirit, as revealed, of course, in Romans chapter 8. And what Paul couldn't do in Romans 7. And what the law, he says in Romans 8, he says the law could not do it. But it was carried out in me by the power of the Holy Spirit as I put my faith in Christ and what he did for me on the cross. Oh, what a beautiful message. Thank God there's an answer. Now, I want to say this. It's important for us to experience that crying out to God. We think, you know, I just want everything to come easy. The understanding and of the new covenant didn't come easy to Paul. Now, we have a step up on Paul in that we have the words of God that he wrote expounding this. But still, to embrace those words and truly be able to live it where you understand in your heart the means of victory that God has declared for us and laid out for us and the way that God works. To truly live that, you and I need something from God. You won't find it just because you said in a class on Romans 6, 7, and 8. You won't find it because you can cross all the I's and dot all the T's of understanding the doctrines of grace. You will find the victory in that place of crying out to God for who He is and understanding of who you are in Him and His working in your life and mine to reveal to our hearts how to serve Him and walk with Him and live for Him. It is a relationship, not a religion. Can you say amen? And that crying out to God for understanding, for holiness. What the enemy wants us to do when we struggle and fail and struggle and fail and struggle and fail, what the enemy wants us to do is throw up our hands and say, well, what's the use? I just don't have any heart. I'll just do the best I can. And, you know, what else can I do? And to approach it that way rather than saying, no, I'm going to cry out to God. I may sometimes cry out in anguish to God for understanding of, Lord, why and how. God, get a hold of me. The Bible says we must pursue holiness. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's not we pursue it because if we try a lot harder, we'll really do it. No, we pursue God. We pursue the heart of God. We pursue a relationship of dependence upon Him, of coming into that place in which we're allowing Him to live this life through us. Now, you may not struggle at all with something outward, but holiness, how many of you know that holiness is not just about something outward? Oh, it'll be seen and reflected outwardly. There will be things you will do and not do because you're holy in your heart. But holiness is a work of the grace of God in our life. And you can do the right things, but not be the right person. Amen? You know, it's like the person that says, you know, well, I bit my tongue and I didn't pop off to my boss when he was rude to me. Aren't I a wonderful Christian? Well, it's better that you bit your tongue than it would be that if you just popped off. But that isn't victory. Can you say amen? That's not a changed heart. That's just really living the law. But what God wants is for us to cry out and say, Lord, I want you to change my heart that I don't have to bite my tongue, that my heart is so filled with love, so filled with the grace of God that I don't desire to tell my boss off for treating me wrongly. I just rejoice in the fact that you judge me correctly and I love him and look beyond his or her fault and see their need. That takes grace. Amen. You can bite your tongue, but sometimes you won't bite it until after it's come out with what it shouldn't say. But if your heart is changed, you won't hurt your tongue by clamping down on it with your teeth. And you won't let your tongue roll out that which you shouldn't say if the Holy Spirit is controlling your heart in the fullness that He wants to. Now, am I saying that Christians don't ever fail, that Christians don't ever say things? Of course not. Of course I'm not saying that. That's why it is so important in the process of learning how to walk in true victory and growing and being sanctified more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is also so important that we learn how to say three simple words. It's three if it's not a contraction. Two if you say it as a contraction, and some of you might know what those two or three words are. I'll say it as three. I am sorry. Or if you want to say it as two, I'm sorry. Those two words are solid Christian words. Can you say amen? Because the flesh doesn't want you to ever say I'm sorry. The flesh wants you and I to excuse things. The flesh wants you and I to say, well, I had a right to be angry because, I had a right to spew off because. But you know, I'm sorry goes a long ways. And letting God work in our hearts to change us on the inside is what we're really looking for. Can you say amen? God is so good. So I was, got down that road talking about the fact that when it comes to preaching, we must preach the commands of God. And we must preach the fact that you must choose to obey the commands of God. And then we must preach the fact that it takes something more to truly follow that path of obedience. And that is dependence upon Christ and allowing His Holy Spirit to live this thing out through you. That's the whole thing that Paul is heading up to in this chapter after he deals with the fact here of talking about the law as he is in these verses up through verse 14. He then is going to give us a clear picture of what the Christian living under the law looks like so that we can see how to live by grace and by the power of the Spirit after that. Now, in your notes here in the second page, we're up to big letter C. And I make this point that to this point, Paul has spoken all of this, and he will continue to do so in the rest of the chapter. But he has spoken all of what we read here based on his own experience as a believer. And just to summarize some of the things that he said in what we read, he said that sin worked in him all manner of lust. You know, interesting, he didn't just say sin works in people. He said sin worked in me all manner of evil desire and cravings. He said also that sin was only known to him by the law of God. He said that sin deceived him and slew him. And I should stop there for a minute and back up because a thought entered my mind when I talked about him saying he only knew sin based on the law of God. Here's an interesting thing to realize about Paul. Before Paul was saved, he knew the law as far as the outward meaning of the law, inside out, upside down, and backwards. He was an expert on the law of Moses. He knew it. He knew how to apply it in the natural sense, not the real heart of it, not how to truly live it, just the outward aspect. And so when he says the law came, he's really saying that the proper understanding of the commands of God came. He's really saying that his heart was brought to conviction by what the law of God was really saying. Not the religious application, but the true meaning and heart and spirit of what God was saying in the law. And so he says that sin was only known to me by means of the law of God. And sin, he said, deceived me and slew me. He said that in verse 11 of what we read. He said sin worked death in him. Death is not just eternal separation from God. Death is being temporarily alienated from God, isn't it? As a Christian, we're not concerned about, you know, eternal separation from God. But we do know what it is to be spiritually dead, even though we're saved. Now, don't y'all look at me so holy like you don't know what I'm talking about. You do know what it is, those times when you and I... not just you, but you and I, when we're just really not acting very spiritual at all, right? It's like we're dead spiritually. I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm talking about the fact that we're just not shining for Jesus. We're just, you know, we're finding that sin is working death in us. Oh, thank God there's going to be a remedy and an answer to all this that Paul will address. And then he said this as a Christian. Sin enslaved him. He said, I am carnal, sold under sin. The phrase in verse 14, sold under sin, means I am a slave under the master of sin. Here's a Christian now, and this is what he explains. And then he's going to, in the next verses of this chapter, he's going to exemplify that to give you a lot more breakdown of what he was struggling with. But this is a sorry state of affairs. that he leaves us with, but he doesn't leave us there. We're leaving ourselves there right now. But that he gives unto us, this is a sorry state of affairs. Now, in verses 15 through 25, he shows us the very best that the Christian can produce if they're trying by human efforts to please God, if they're living under law. And I'll just read through it here. We're not going to go into it in a lot of detail tonight, but we will, God willing, next week. But I'll just read through it here. Verse 15 is where we'll begin. And I am going to go back and talk about verse 15. And that's where we'll close for tonight. But he says, that which I do, I allow not. Which means, the Greek means I understand. For what I would, in other words, what I want to do or intend to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now, I'll just go on and read, and then we'll come back to that verse. He says, if then I do that which I don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then, it is no more I. He's talking here about it. In other words, do that which I don't want to do, but sin that dwells in me. He's talking here about the sin nature, the indwelling of sin. We got saved, and we're forgiven, and we're cleansed. But the sin nature still dwells in us. And sometimes we see it a lot more real and clear and just as ugly as it is than we would like to see it. Is that true? And so he says, it's not really me that's doing this, but the sin nature that dwells in me. I'm choosing something else, but I'm doing this sin anyway. And I don't understand why, is what he said in verse 15. I don't understand why. He's going to answer that in the rest of this chapter. We're not going to talk about it right now, but I'll read on for just a little bit more. He says, verse 18, for I know that in me, and really there's where he answers it, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I know that in my flesh there's nothing good dwelling. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands because you'd be embarrassed if you raised your hands to this. But is there one Christian here that says, I really can't identify with that? I have never found that. I just really can't find how to perform what I want to perform, what God desires of me, even though I really want to do it. No, we've all experienced that. Amen? If Paul did, I don't think I'm any better than Paul. And I think that is a part of the Christian life. But thank God he isn't going to leave us here. He's going to take us on. And so he answers the question of why he's struggling. And then he answers the question in chapter 8 of how to get out of that struggle. Verse 19, he says, for the good that I would, in other words, that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil which I don't want to do, I do. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law at war in my members. Now, this law he's talking about is not the law of Moses. This is, you know, we use the term like the law of gravity. He says there is a law at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind, warring against the fact that I'm a free moral agent. That's another law. Like the law of gravity, the law that we're free moral agents. We can choose with our mind what we're going to do. But he says there's another law warring against that and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law he's talking about that's at war in his members is the law of sin, or I like to call it the law of sin and death, because he then spoke of this body of death. And so the law of sin and death is basically this. You and I have the sin nature dwelling in us, and if it controls our life, it leads to spiritual death. In other words, broken fellowship with the Lord and fruitlessness. Okay? And so that law, he says, this is why I'm struggling. This is why I want to obey God and I'm not. There's something stronger than my will. Somebody said I must be demon possessed. No, this wasn't demon possession. This was the flesh. This is the sin nature. And he says, even though I am committed to doing what's right, I'm finding myself coming short. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Even as a born-again believer, if the flesh is controlling us, what a wretched human being, what wretched individuals we are. We are hopeless and helpless without the power of the cross. Can you say amen? We couldn't become born again without the power of the cross, and we cannot live a pure and holy life without the power of the cross of Christ and the power that raised up Jesus from the dead, empowering us. Amen? We're wretched. Who shall deliver me? You notice he didn't say what shall set me free, but who is going to set me free from this law of sin and death? And he answers who in Romans chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ. Really the Holy Spirit as he puts his faith and trust in Christ and leans on Christ with an understanding that in himself there is not the ability to overcome. But Christ did a finished work for me on the cross. And because of what Christ did for me on the cross, if he's living this through me, really because of who I am and what I have in Christ, I can walk in victory, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I can produce nothing. Zero, zippo, nada, nothing of any lasting value. Now, one of the great things we get out of Romans 7 is this. If you're struggling with a sin in your life, the devil will be sure to tell you it's because you're not saved, it's because you don't love God, it's because you're not sincere, it's because you're not trying hard enough. Try harder and you'll get the victory. Right? He'll tell you anything but it's because you're not allowing Jesus to do it through you, and you can never do it on your own. He'll try to give you everything that'll either cause you to give up hope or everything that will cause you to try to do it in your own power. Satan will never direct you to learning how to trust rather than try in yourself. He'll never direct you to the finished work that Christ did for you on the cross. He'll never direct you to your relationship of dependence upon Jesus. No, he'll give you something else, anything else, to try to keep you and I in the cycle of chasing our tail. We want to please God. We want to obey God. We want to do the right thing. We've made promise after promise after promise and failed. But our heart wants this. Amen. And the devil will never tell you. You don't have to live in defeat. But you do have to give it all to Jesus and let him take over the cause in your life. Because you cannot do it on your own. The devil will never tell you that. Amen? You'll almost sense sometimes the devil mocking you. Any of you around here ever hunt pheasants? I know, Sister Mitchell, I saw your hand start to go up, but I know you've never hunted pheasants. How many of you have hunted pheasants besides me? A few of you. Have you ever had the experience a pheasant goes up in front of you, and usually if it's a cock pheasant, they go up cackling. And they're cackling away, and you aim and you shoot, and he keeps cackling, and you shoot again, he keeps cackling, and he flies off cackling away, and it seems like he just was laughing at you, just mocking you. You silly hunter, you thought you were going to get me, and I got away from here, and you never touched me. And you're like, how did I miss him? I tried, I shot, and he's just laughing his fool head off. And you watch him just sail off. I was hunting with Sheldon one time years ago. And we had flushed a couple of pheasants that flew into a place. And so we went over there to try to find them. And we searched and searched a couple of cock pheasants, roosters, male pheasants. In other words, if you're not a hunter and don't understand the terminology. And we walked and walked. We never saw them. And we're heading out. And we come to this patch of thick, tall grass, maybe about the size of this platform. And I'm thinking in my mind, if those cock pheasants are over here, they probably are in this deep, thick patch of grass. And so I said, Brother Sheldon, I said, you walk right through that. I'm going to walk around the other side. those pheasants might be in there. I think Sheldon didn't really think they might be in there. I mean, we had walked for, seemed like endlessly, and never seen nothing, or never saw anything, I should say. And so he was kind of walking through with his shotgun over his shoulder. I think he was probably thinking, what's he thinking here? Why is he making me walk through all this thick brush? And a pheasant, I think if I remember right, the two of the pheasants were in there and got up. One of them got up in front of Brother Sheldon, cackling away, probably from here to the end of the platform in front of him, went up about 10 feet in the air and stopped midair to turn and fly into the wind. And I mean, it was a perfect shot there. Absolutely perfect. The problem was Sheldon had the gun over his shoulder. He wasn't ready. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't expecting that at all. And I was in a place where I couldn't shoot at it because I would have been too close to Sheldon. And so by the time he got the gun off his shoulder, fumbled around to find the safety, got the gun to his shoulder to aim and try to shoot, the pheasant had got long past that, and he's laughing. That pheasant's laughing away at us. He's just mocking us, just cackling, to beat the band. And so by the time Sheldon got up at all, the pheasant had turned and was flying either into the wind or with the wind, and he was really sailing. And I don't remember if Sheldon got off a shot. I tried to get off a shot. By that time, man, that pheasant just went flying off, seemed like into eternity, just laughing his head at us. There's times you almost sense the devil just laughing his fool head at you, mocking you, because you're defeated and you can't seem to get the victory. Can I tell you something? He that laughs last laughs the loudest. If you will take that to God in prayer, determined to get the answer, amen? And cry out to God. And, you know, we don't have to get it firsthand from in the way Paul did, like we're going to write scripture. It's written here. It's there in Romans 8. God willing, we'll be talking about it next week more than we have the last few weeks. But it's right there written in Romans 8. Verse 4, the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it tells us that that is the case because of what Christ did for us on the cross. In verse 3, it tells us that because what the law couldn't do, Jesus Christ did for us. He defeated the law of sin and death. And as He is living in us, and we are leaning on Him, trusting in Him, not trusting in our own abilities, trusting in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit is there to enable us. We can be the one laughing at that devil rather than the other way around. But He loves to keep us in that place of chasing our tail, so to speak, just laughing hysterically at us. I thank God He was defeated by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. And through dependence upon Christ, not only can we defeat Him, but we can defeat this old nasty flesh that wants to control our lives. Can you say amen? Do you believe that? I believe that. Would you stand with me to your feet here tonight? Lord willing, next week we'll pick up at verse 15. But let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask You, Lord, to quicken the simple truths of Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that we don't have to believe the lie that we struggle at times with sin because we don't love God. We don't want God. We're not sincere. Lord Jesus, and if we just try harder, Lord, we'd be able to do it. Lord, we don't have to buy into that lie. Lord, what we can do instead is come to Jesus, who waits with open arms. Surrender ourselves in Your presence. Yield our hearts and lives to You. Let You teach us how to live by Your power, what we could never, never do. With all the sincerity and all of the effort, it's not enough. Lord, like what Brother Boggs said one time, it's never enough. Lord, what we can produce is never enough. But teach us how to yield to You and walk with You and allow You to produce that holiness and that victory in our lives that we need. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. And we thank You, Father. And everybody said amen. and amen. As Brother Charles picks out a song here to play, if there's a struggle.